Father, we thank you for this lovely day, the beautiful weather that we've had these last few days, even with the rain that's so desperately needed. And we're just thankful for your provision as you give us rain and sunshine and just the way we need these things. And you give us all other good things. You tell us, Father, in your word, and when your son walked this earth, he tells us or told us in the Sermon on the Mount that if we seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness therein, then all these other things that we need will be added to us. And we believe that, Father, and we thank you for it. We thank you, of course, that you've provided us with salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what we most need. And as we talk about this very thing today, open our eyes to see what the truth of Scripture teaches on this matter. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we have been going through the catechism, but as you know, last week I took a little break because I wanted to discuss with you all this broadcast that I had heard from an evangelical who was so interested in talking about grace. And he was saying, we got to look at the parable of the prodigal son. So you remember we looked at that last week in Luke chapter 15. And in the parable of the prodigal son, he was pointing out, look, you got the one son who's messed up and done all these terrible things, and that's us as sinners. And then you have the father who receives him. And the father receives him because of grace. And you notice he doesn't even let him finish his prayer of repentance. He just receives the son. And then he went on and talked about the older brother. And he said, and the older brother doesn't get grace. The older brother's still demanding, you know, look at all the things I've done for you, and so on and so on. So we looked at that last week. And so far, the guy had been doing all right. That's fairly standard understanding of that parable. But what he wanted to go on is to say, you don't see anywhere the need for religion. You don't see in it anywhere the need for us to do anything because God just receives us. So that's what we were discussing last week, is just how wrong that view was. He heard grace, but he didn't understand the cost of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And we talk about our salvation being free, but it's not really free, is it? Right. So he completely missed out. The father just accepts the son, and he doesn't realize that the other character in this is Jesus, who's telling the parable. And of course, the real focus for the parable was going to the Pharisees, to whom he was speaking about the older brother and how they were not understanding what Jesus was doing. So I wanted to correct that last week. It's at the very heart of the gospel. I'm seeing this, as I mentioned last week, more and more and more in the evangelical community. That the exact same thing that we had in so-called modernism, what today we call liberal theology, the mainline churches, 100 years ago, modernism was teaching the exact same thing. And we discussed all that last week, so I'm not going to rehearse it all in detail. But I was going to return to the catechism today, except this week, you know, holiday weekend, right? So we're all relaxing and doing our thing, and I'm just sitting here reading on belief.net. Some of you know that site? I see maybe a few smiles. Okay. Belief.net, which ought to know better, it's like they heard what I said on Sunday, and I challenged the broadcast from Jim Babka, and they heard it, and like they said, we see the gospel really does include the death of Jesus for something, and we're going to raise it. And they've got an article. I was going to go ahead and put it on the overhead, and then we just realized that this iPad, we do not have a connector for it with us. And Timothy Skaggs, who handles all that, is on Thanksgiving vacation. So I am sorry we're going to have to listen more than watch. But this is what the article's headline says. Jesus did not die on the cross for our sins. And the subtitle, the idea that Jesus paid the price is not found in the Bible. So what I'm going to do is, again, I want to call an audible. I do want to get, obviously, back to our catechism, but this is so egregious, and it's egregious because this is not coming from John Knox Press, which is the PCUSA's printing house. Well, actually, they combined it with Westminster. They get all the cool names. All the names that are ours, they've got them. Westminster Press, John Knox Press, and they combined it. Westminster, John Knox Press, or Abingdon Press, which is Methodist. This is not coming from those liberal printing houses. This is coming from the evangelical side of things, where people, in an attempt to grab a hold of grace or something like that, we've all so emphasized grace that we end up with stuff like this. I'm going to read from that. Let me just say one thing. What people are trying to do is they're trying to protect the love of God. God is loving. We've got a day and age in which everybody's saying, you Christians are not loving. You're full of hate. We can talk about why that is and how the charge comes some other time. But what we have to remember is that God's love is not mutually exclusive of his justice. This is the key thing in remembering the gospel. If you want to see how the gospel fits and how it really works, you can't just go around saying God is love, but then other times he's just. He's never one or the other. He is both simultaneously, even the same action. So, for example, during the Thanksgiving service, I think I said it, Thanksgiving Eve service. So, you know, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and, what's the next word? Just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It does not say he is faithful and the word, what's the word you expect if he's going to forgive you? Merciful. He is faithful and merciful to forgive. No, he's faithful and just to forgive. Why? He says, when you confess your sins, trusting in Christ, because he had just finished saying that before, that you have to abide in Christ and so on. what he's saying is, that sin's already been paid for. He is a just God. He's not going to hold against you the sin that his son already paid for. And that's why he goes on in the next verse to say, little children, I'm telling you to do not sin. But if you sin, you have an advocate from the Father who, and he says, Jesus Christ, commas, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation. We're going to talk about all that. But you see what he's trying to get at is his mercy, his love, all those compassionate qualities of God are not in contradistinction to his holiness, his glory, his justice. They are all part of him at the same time. And it's not that he's warring with himself. One moment I'm going to be mean, one moment I'm going to be kind. No, they're both holy and good. And I'll, excuse me. Before we jump into this, I'll leave you with this. Do you, when we sit there and say, well, you know, we tend to think the love is the one I want. I want God's love. Not just. You do want justice. Do you want to live in a neighborhood where people can take your stuff whenever they want? I mean, just come and, you know, beat you over the head and take your car and take your, you know, your stuff. Do you want them to, have a coworker or neighbor who can just move in on your wife or, your husband? Do you want a world where you can be assaulted? That's not a just situation. What Jesus is doing is he's recreating the world the way it was, which was a just world. Because remember, the word justice just simply means things are the way they ought to be. Right? We tend to think of justice as punitive. That's not the case at all. Justice is a restoration to the way things ought to be. You may have to use a combination of rehabilitation, punitive measures, whatever the case is, to move sinful man in that direction. But God's justice is not an evil part of him, a mean part of him. That makes sense? So with that, maybe we get a little bit of the psychology of what's driving the folks here. But like I've been saying for a long time, the evangelical world has pretty much gotten in its belief system right back to where, I've often said it's right back where the Reformation was, where the medieval church was right before the Reformation. In this case, I can specifically say it's where the liberal church was when it started with modernism in the 1910s, 1920s. So I'm going to just read portions of this. I know that's going to be a lot more boring than being able to put it up here. And it was a short week. Mary Jo was not in the office for all of it. And when I saw this, I could have just sent it to her and printed it out, but we didn't do that, and I wasn't going to make her work on Thursday or Friday. So let me just read this. So, when you ask a Christian why Jesus died on the cross, they will almost automatically all answer, to pay for our sins. This has become a deep-rooted Christian belief that is widely taught in churches across the world. That should tell you something, too. It's not that tradition trumps the scripture. Obviously, Reformation people know that. Sometimes you can have something taught pretty wide and you have to challenge it. But you ought to be very careful when Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Protestants all have said, this is the case. Jesus died to pay for our sins. And all of a sudden you decide, nah, that's not what the Bible says. You just be a little careful. She goes on, it has been accepted by many as Christian doctrine and been passed down from generation to generation. It's a statement that has been accepted as fact and one that is the foundation for many Christians. Therefore, it may come as a surprise then to say that the Bible does not actually say this. No matter how hard you search, you will not find a single passage in the entire Bible that says anything about Jesus paying the penalty for our sins. Challenge accepted. That's because this is a, in quotes, Christian belief that the Bible does not teach. Rather, it was a theology created by humans. You can see the smirk on my face. It's going to be fun. Okay. But this is sad because, let's face it, most people do not get the kind of teaching, you know, most people are not even, well, today's Thursday, Thanksgiving weekend, and there's not that many people eat. But even when we have everybody here, let's face it, most people don't even do Sunday school anymore, that kind of thing. So you come across this article and from an evangelical site, and they must know what they're talking about. And then you ask most pastors, and most pastors are more interested in their numbers and, you know, whatever else, and they may not be able to answer that. Anyway, the technical theological name for this belief, and she's right, is penal substitutionary atonement. Penal substitutionary atonement. Atonement means to pay for, redeem something, make up for something that you owe, right? Penal means that payment is done through a penalty, right? Substitutionary means somebody else did it for you. So we often talk about Jesus' substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross, and that's what we mean. Jesus died in our place, and it was an atoning death. It was a sacrificial death. It paid the price for our sins. Now, here's where this woman says something that I have to admit is just so bald-faced lie. I mean, I don't even know where this comes from. This theology, she says, was not part of the Christian doctrine for the first 1,600 years after Jesus was crucified. Obviously, she never read Anselm's Why God Had to Die, Cur Deus Homo. Well, that's the one where Why God Became Man. But it was in that book he talked about why God had to become man so that he could die in our place as our substitute. Sorry, even as I'm saying it in Latin, Cur Deus Homo means why God became man, not why God had to die. But that was the whole purpose of the book, was to show he could not die in our place unless he was a human being who could be a substitute. The idea was originated and developed by human beings who were having trouble understanding what the Bible teaches about how Jesus Christ saved humanity. They worked with what they could do, with what they could, to better understand Jesus' teaching but missed the mark. This led to a creation of belief that was not really based on the Bible. There are some limited verses that speak about Jesus' death in relation to our sins, but they only point to Jesus' death somehow being related to our sins, but not that his death was a substitute or penalty because of our sins. His death did not scrub us clean of the sins we would commit in the future or give us a free-for-all pass to do whatever he wanted. His death is not an excuse for our sins, which the penal substitutionary atonement alludes to. That's called the straw man argument. We are not arguing that Jesus gives us a get-out-of-hell-free pass and then lets us do whatever we want. That there are people that believe that and act that way, it's always been the case. But she's going after the people who don't understand Christian doctrine in all communions of faith. Again, Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant. She's not going after anything that's real. She goes on. I'm going to skip some things here. But she says, this might seem like a nitpicky point, but the distinction that Jesus did not pay for our sins is vital in understanding salvation from the Christian perspective. And then she misquotes she quotes correctly 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and she says dying for it is not the same as paying for penalty-wise. If that were our only verse, an argument could possibly be made on that point. You know, what does it mean that he died for our sins? You know, it could be. It's true that in that one verse, Paul does not lay out all the details of what his substitutionary death is. He does so in excruciating detail in the rest of his writing, so I don't know what she was reading. But here is her end point. The reason she knows that he did not die for our sins is because, she finishes this section. I'm going to skip a lot of stuff. Whenever the Bible talks about penalties, it always attaches them to the one who committed the offense. True, you are responsible for your sin. We are still held responsible for the sins we commit. Yes, and Jesus, as our advocate, will say, I took it upon myself. At the end, presumably she means the judgment, death. She doesn't make clear. At the end, each of us will have to pay for our deeds, and there is no way around that. We are responsible for the totality of our actions. That is so wholly outside anything in our belief system. I don't even know how it made it onto this website, but there it is. Evangelical News, and it's being put out there as a corrective article. But here's her thinking. When we look at the world now, we can tell that it has yet to be saved. There's still so much evil and hurt in this world, and it's easy to see simply by watching the news. Dying on the cross did not save us from the darkness of today's society. And those who choose not to believe in Jesus and commit sins freely, who contribute to the darkness of society, is what she's inferring, will answer for their actions. Jesus did not take the sins on himself to set each of us free. It was only to open a pathway for us to forgive for them. And she goes on to show that her hand now is a straight-up Rudolf Bultmann 1930s liberal Protestant view that what Jesus did do was just display that God is loving, exactly what the broadcast I was talking about last week was doing. She has a whole paragraph, just one sentence. Jesus died on the cross to show us what love truly looks like in action. Next paragraph. God is love, and the most important lesson that Jesus teaches us is that when we act in unloving ways, we distance ourselves from God. And she goes on to basically say, if you just watch Jesus long enough and love like him, God will then accept you. And that's heresy. That's just plain up old heresy. It is the heresy that the OPC was resisting when it was not the OPC. The founders of the OPC resisted this in the Presbyterian Church in the 1910s and 1920s to the point of finally saying we've had enough. And they went and founded the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I know the name is not sexy nowadays, Orthodox Presbyterian Church, but you see what they were trying to do. They were trying to say, you guys are off the rails. This is, you know, actually their original name was Presbyterian Church of America. They got sued, not because the PCA was around. The PCA doesn't come along until about another 30 years. They got sued because the Presbyterian Church at that time said that's too close to our name. So then they changed it to Orthodox Presbyterian Church 1 year later. So there it is. I could keep reading. She goes on to say, sin is what takes us further away from God, and those actions are void of love. And so it's all this constant talk about love, which of course God is love, but it's that love divorced from his justice. There is nothing that Jesus actually did for us in the sense of our sins, transactionally. Just an example. Jesus, I'm quoting, Jesus dying on the cross was a sacrifice he made for us. Him doing so gave us the opportunity to ask for forgiveness for our sins and to enter into heaven once we had passed. Okay. So, I've set the table a little bit. Why don't we take a moment and grab our Bibles? It's too bad Phil's not here because I know he'd have his notepad out and he'd be writing all these down. So we'll have to save it for him. But what I want to do is, again, just like I did last week, I'm not trying so much to knock these guys. Somebody's going to respond to them directly. I need to be sure that you all are equipped and not sucked into this. I mean, you know, you're probably not turning on the Hour of Power on your radios. Nobody does any of that, right? But podcasts. You're probably not putting on the local Roman Catholic priest or whatever. You might come across belief.net. You might come across the broadcast I heard last week, or podcast. I keep saying broadcast, whatever. But, you know, and you might sit there and say, well, I guess that's evangelical teaching. So I'm much more concerned about equipping you. That's my role as a shepherd, is to equip you and give you what you need so that you can be assured that your salvation is based on what Jesus did for you. He did pay for your sins. You owe God for those sins. You're not going to be able to go up to him and just say, forgive me, and him and his love wave him away, because he is a just God. But it is because he is a loving God that he took his justice out on his son. That is the gospel. It wholly frees you. This does not free you. This leaves you with an opportunity, as they said, an opportunity. It's no different than liberal theology of the Protestant liberal theology of the 10s, 20s, and 30s, which has become the mainstream in mainline theology, is the same at heart as Roman Catholicism in the medieval era. It still depends on what you do. Comes at it from slightly different angles. Modernism comes from the God is love angle. And the medieval era comes from the God is justice and his wrath is going to come on you angle. They both grabbed onto something correct, but they don't each have the other. Without the other, the whole system falls apart and it lands back on you. The freedom that they experienced in the Reformation was that sigh of relief of, oh, God's done it. And does it not mean that I can go off and do whatever I want? If we have time, I doubt we'll have time. We'll look at Ephesians 2, chapter 10. It's a beautiful passage that makes it very, very clear. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, right? And so on, so on, so on. Verse 4, but God, R.C. Sproul says the two most important words in the Bible, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Oh, love. So we get love. And it goes on to describe Jesus died for our sins. And he makes that clear. Verses 8 through 9, he explains, this is by grace. It is not of your own. Okay, so that no one can boast. Verse 10, all this is leading to one thing, so that you could be good, so you could do good works. The good works don't save you. The good works are the consequence of your being saved. Because that's what we were designed to do, is to live just lives. To live lives where we do treat each other with respect, where we don't kill our neighbors, where we don't hit on every girl that we see, blah, 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 etc. We were created for that kind of just living. We're incapable of doing it because of our sin. Jesus doesn't just forgive the guilt of our sin. He begins to destroy in this life the power of our sin, and we'll finish that when we're glorified, and then we will live in a truly just society. That's the end goal. So the law, in one sense, let me just say this before I give you some passages. In one sense, the law, and Jesus said the law will never go away, you know. The law is both what saves you, hang on to that, and what you are saved to. What saves you, because only a righteous man, I mean, those psalms that say, who can stand in the presence of the Lord? Who can enter? Only the man who has clean hands, who has no bloodshed, whose lips are clean, the righteous man. That's the only one who can stand in God's presence, who's kept the law. You and I don't qualify. But because Jesus did keep the law perfectly in our place, and there's the key, he didn't just do it as an example. If he's doing it as an example, guess what? You and I will never be able to match him. Right? So it's like, you know, watching Michael Jordan and thinking, okay, give me that basketball, let me try. And some of you, y'all know who Michael Jordan are, even y'all younger folks, okay, right? The guy, watching him, that was like an amazing thing. But you'll never match him. I mean, I'm sorry, LeBron. I'm sorry. Not even. So, maybe, you know, they're good for their day, but nobody's, you know, Michael. And that's just the point. You can't match Jesus. You can't match him. But when all of a sudden he keeps the law in my place and I get his record, I'm saved because the law was kept. Not by me, him in my place. But I'm saved by the law, and I'm saved to the law so that now I can begin keeping the law as a consequence. Does that make sense? Okay, so let's take a look at some Bible verses. Let's give you some ammo. And I'm going to ask you all, for sake of time, if you'll look these up with me. Oh, if I were smart, and apparently I'm not, I would have brought my paper Bible. I did not. I'll have to grab a pew. Has it come to that? Yes. A pew Bible. I had a friend in seminary. He would say that all the time. Bob Raymond or R.C. Sproul or one of them would be in class and they would say, you know, they would lecture a bit and they'd say, now turn to your Bible. And Sam Lamerson would say, has it come to that? They had to look things. Okay, it's a joke. All right. Let's start with John 1:29. Will somebody look up John 1:29 and somebody else, John 19:30. John 1:29 and John 19:30. And does anybody have the first one yet, 1:29? Would you read that, Connor? Oh, he didn't just die for our sins, you know, because she's interpreting for as in because. He died because of our sins. I don't think it can be any clearer. He died to take them away. I went ahead and I looked at the Greek language, and guess what it says? Takes them away. So, you know, hopefully you're writing these down. So if you ever come across somebody who comes at you with this, I mean, you thought you'd have to walk into a mainline church, you know, a liberal Presbyterian church, a liberal Episcopal church to hear this. Now you might walk into, you know, community Bible church, and this is what's coming. So John 1:29. Who's got John 19:30? This one's a little tougher. Matt? All right, so this is Jesus' death claiming it is finished. Now, you can sit there and say, yeah, his act of exemplary, and by the way, I should have said this. They are correct. Jesus' death on a cross is the supreme example of love. It's just not only that. It's more than that, right? But okay, so they might say, well, yeah, he's just saying that his supreme act of love is finished. But does anybody know, have you ever heard this in any sermon or Bible class? Does anybody know what that word, it is finished, is pointing to? Has that ever been pointed out? You guys might not. Okay. So we need to put that into our curricula here so we get into it. There's a Greek word. It's actually, it is finished, three words in English. It's actually one word in the original language, tetelestai. The word comes from teleos, and it means to pay your due or your dues. Or to fulfill an obligation or to pay a penalty. That's what the word typically means. In this past tense, the way it's written, it means it has been paid fully. And it is finished. Technically, I guess is correct, but it would have been better to translate it, it is paid in full. It's really, really hard to get past the Greek on this word. I mean, like, really hard. I went ahead and looked that up again. No, that's pretty clear. This is what it means. I'm looking at lexicons that are written by liberal scholars who don't care one whit, you know, but even they have enough integrity. That's what it means, to pay your dues. And so when he says it in this, it's an aorist form, which highlights the fact that it is done in full. So Jesus is essentially saying, I have paid my dues in full. He didn't have any dues, right? But he's talking about the debt he took upon himself. Again, most people can make those connections. Let's take a look at, let's skip 1 Corinthians 15:3. That's the one that we already looked at that she quoted in the article and then misapplied. That's the one that says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. And as I already had commented on that, it is not 100% clear in that passage that in dying for them, because of them, it's not 100% clear that he meant that he was paying them. But I think just the two passages we already looked at pretty much close it. Now, those were written by John, and we all know that John is suspect according to liberal theology. It's probably not written by the Apostle John, because who knows who the Apostle John even really was. This was probably written by another John, and they call it the School of John. Believing, they really, you're shaking your head. When I read this stuff when I was a kid, because I had, you know, we were in churches, mainline churches, and so I had all these books, and my dad had them and all that. And you can just read them, and it's like garbage. It's like, where are you guys coming up with this? It's like, I want to hate the Bible, so let me see what I can come up with. Okay, let's take a look at, we're going to look up 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. There goes that John again. But let's set the case for something, and then, after we set it, we're going to show how it lines up with the rest of the Bible. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. We already alluded to this, but I'd like to have somebody read it. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. If you have it, please read it. Thank you so much. And I realized that I had this up here. I'm supposed to be writing these down. So, John 1:29, he takes away the sins of the world. John, is verse 30, I think. 1930 it is. 1930, should know that. It is finished. Now we are, let's put up the 1 Corinthians 15:3, even if We didn't look it up this time. 1 John. Okay, so now 1 John 2, 1 through 2, offers, it says you ought not to sin. Don't do it. But if you do, there's a remedy, and that remedy is Jesus. He is an advocate. Now, what is the... So as an advocate, he could just be like my counselor, like my legal representative, which is what the word means here, arguing, God, please don't strike him down. Please, he's asking for forgiveness. But it tells us what the basis is for the legal argument. The advocate has to be able to present something. This person, judge, let him off the hook because, unless you got a really bad lawyer and you're doing the Chewbacca defense, you guys know what that is, right? No? Okay, look that up. Chewbacca defense. It's where you have no defense, so you start saying nonsensical things. You know, if the glove does not fit, you must acquit. That's actually the reference. It goes back to that. That's a nonsensical argument. Not arguing one way or the other. But what's his name? O.J. Simpson could very well have killed his wife or ex-wife or whatever she was. Even if the glove didn't fit, that had nothing to do with whether he really did it or not, right? All it meant is he didn't have the right fashion sense or whatever, you know. So you can see that it's a nonsense, but it grips people and introduces doubt, and that's the whole thing. So unless you have somebody doing that, an advocate usually gives a legal basis on which acquittal, should be put forward, right? This argument does that. This very verse says, he is our advocate, and then he tells us why, because he is a propitiation. And it's that word that I want to hang on to. Propitiation is one of the most important words in the scripture, but we don't talk about it because it has to do with sin. Oh, we don't like to talk about sin. Which is what you'll notice is absent from most discussions of liberal theology or gets downplayed. The word propitiation can also, the word in the original language, some translations translate it propitiation. Some translated expiation. And there is a whole lot of ink spilt on when does it mean one and when does it mean the other. Is it an important discussion? Yeah, I think it's an important discussion. However, the point is, either one works for our purposes here. Because here's what expiation means. Expiation means paying for a sin. Paying back. And it's not just paying back like a debt. The word tetelestai from John 19:30 is a legal, is a commercial term. So a term used in commerce. If I were to have given you, a receipt, you have a paid in full stamp, that's exactly the word they would have had, tetelestai, paid in full. Expiation is a moral word. It's not a commercial word. And it does refer to wrongdoing. You have paid back the wrong that you inflicted. That's expiation. Propitiation is you have turned aside the anger of the one that you wronged. In expiation, right, maybe we should put those up here. In expiation, you pay the price. Now, that red one just does not work. Expiation is impersonal. It's impersonal. You pay a price. You pay off something. Propitiation is personal. You satisfy a person. You satisfy their anger. You satisfy their wrath because they were offended at you for what you did. Does that make sense? It's an important distinction. And so some people are saying, well, this verse, I don't know what the NIV says. Oh, the NIV cheated, if I remember correctly. I talked to one of the guys who was on the 1984 committee, Ray Dillard, and he said, yeah, they put in atoning sacrifice so we don't have to explain which one it is. But some translations will put, I think most go propitiation. He's turning aside the wrath of the Father. Some do expiation. But the point is they both have to do with sin and with, paying off, and that kind of thing. So it's very hard, whichever one of these two, it's like one of these words in English that could mean slightly different things based on the context. And so the scholars argue about whether it should be this one or the other one. But both really work to counter what these folks are saying. So let's take a look at some other things that have to do with the word propitiation. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Exodus 25, verse 17. Exodus 25, verse 17. And actually, that's a whole section. We're not going to read the whole thing. 17 through 22. This is where the ark, with the whole tabernacle, God is giving the instructions for the building of the whole tabernacle. And this is the one for the ark, and in particular for one component of the ark. So if somebody's got Exodus 25, 17, can you read that? Okay, so, and it goes on to describe, and it'll be this, and it'll be that. So this is for the ark, and it has a cover on it that's called the mercy seat. Now, it's a very interesting word. Some other translations don't use the word mercy seat. The word here is the word for propitiation or expiation. It's the exact same word. It is a covering over. This is where most people think of expiation, because expiation is what you do to a sin. Propitiation is what you do to a person. Remember, impersonal, personal. So the idea of the, if you look at your Bible study notes, you know, if you have a study Bible, actually, that's what I meant to say, study Bible notes. And if it has something to say on the bottom, you'll notice it's saying the mercy seat literally means that which covers over. And you remember that this is where the high priest would come in, and it had the cherubim on both sides, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in that moment, and the blood would cover over the sins of the people, Leviticus chapter 16, Day of Atonement, when they would come in. So the language of the mercy seat, again and again, literally is the language of that which covers over. That which covers over. So there, again, brings forward, and actually is this exact word. It brings forward this idea, or maybe you can say brings it back. But it shows that from the very beginning, the sacrificial system, which is meant to be a precursor that shows us how Christ, that shows us the work of Christ, already has the idea of paying off a sin. You just can't get, it's in the very language, it's baked in. Okay, we won't look at this, but if you look at Hebrews 9:5, it uses the same language. You might say, that's Old Testament, we're New Testament Christians. We don't believe in that. Well, one, we do. But two, Hebrews 9:5 goes right back and uses the language about how Christ is the mercy seat. And removes all of chapter 9, of course. You know what? We'll look at chapter 9 here in just a moment. Okay, we need to push on because we don't have that much time. But, yeah, Jesus is that mercy seat that covers over, that expiates, pays off our sin. Let's have somebody look at Romans. Let me actually throw these out and see if we can get y'all to look them up first, and then we'll read them. Could somebody, and just raise your hand if you want to do it so we'll know who it is. Could I get somebody to read Romans 3, 21 through 25? Okay, Ann, you got that? Okay, and hang on to it just a moment. But Romans 3, 21 through 25. Rob, would you mind looking up Ephesians 1, 3 through 10? But I really want to focus on verse 7. If we have time, I'll just ask you to read the whole thing. But we'll probably just do verse 7. Can I have somebody do 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19? Okay, Matt, thank you. How about somebody do Matthew 20, 28? Matthew 20, 28. Any takers? Thank you. Two more. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. And last one for now. Well, probably total. 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. Thank you, Christy. Okay, so I think when we just go through this, it'll give us, again, much more data for us to work with. So yes, Ann, would you read Romans 3, 21 through 25? Thank you so much, Ann. That little section is everything you need to know in the gospel right there. Paul summarizes. He says, you need to be righteous. You can't be. You need a righteousness that's found in the law. You don't have it. Everyone has sinned and falls short of that glory of God. You need a righteousness outside of your own, one that the law and the prophets testify to, but does not come from the law. Notice the difference. The law points to that righteousness, but you can't get it from keeping the law because of our sinful failure. And so he points out and he says that Jesus is the one who redeems us. What does redeem mean, by the way? You do it with a coupon all the time, right? That's right. I give you this, you give me that. Right? But it's a rescuing out of a situation. It's not just a regular transaction of a purchase, but it's where you actually take something that's in trouble, as it were, and you pull it back out, right? He explains that it's a redemption. How? By propitiation. He uses that same, some will say expiation, the covering over, but either way, it's dealing with your sin. Either you're paying off God or you're paying sin off generally. See, the reason that sometimes some people say, you know, it just doesn't matter, is because when you're paying off the sin, who are you paying? God's justice. Propitiation. So in the end, they really do go together. You see how that goes? This may be impersonal. You're paying off the sin, but the one you ultimately are paying off is God by turning aside. And if you do the expiation, you end up propitiating his wrath, turning it aside. Right? So they do really work together. And what it's saying is Jesus has done, has accomplished your redemption by propitiating, expiating, paying off your sin, satisfying the justice of the Father. And then he points out, and it's not something that you did. However, you grab a hold of it through faith. But okay, that's a story for another day. Very good. So that's Romans 3, 21 through 25. It's tough to beat that. Let's look at Ephesians 1, verse 7. Ephesians, I'm running out of room. Rob, yeah, I think that was you.
You want the 3 or the 7?
Let's just, for time, let's just do 7. Okay, so again, very, very clear that the shedding of blood does lead to forgiveness. Not just for an opportunity for you to ask for forgiveness. It's very clear that it accomplishes something. Okay? Again, we're going to just go through these quickly. Who's got our 1 Peter 1, 118?
118.
I think that's what I mentioned, right? 1 Peter 1, yeah, 1 Peter 1, 118 through 19. All right. So the key word here is ransom. You've been ransomed. A price has been paid so that I get something back. I've bought you out. Very, very clear. And not just with anything, but with the precious blood of Christ. Matthew 20, 28. Oh, another ransom. Thank you. So we've got ransom, ransom, ransom. It's very, very clear. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. There are very few verses that could beat that one. To actually say that our sin, you know what? Isaiah 53. And Jesus, and God laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's actually even clearer. I should have thought of it, and I just thought of it now. So let's add that one on there. I got to look up the exact number at the end of 53, in Isaiah 53. But this one, he made him who was not sin, which is a kind of powerful way. You know, we would have liked it written to be he who was not sinless. But you can see what Paul is going with that. He made him to become sin. He was so identified with our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. It's impossible to not see the substitutionary aspect there. I'm just wondering if this woman ever cracked open the Bible before she wrote this article. By the way, her name is Megan Bailey, just so you know. So you can just sit there. If you ever see her come up again, you can just say, oh, pass. But do sit down with her and have a cup of coffee if you ever see her, and share the gospel with her. I think she needs it. Okay, 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. Can you even read that one more? That's just it. I mean, I should have just read that one and said, mic drop. I mean, can you read that one more time? He actually bore our sins. Does he use the word forgiveness? No. I don't think it takes much to say that's obviously what the end effect of this. You're dying to sin. You're again, oh, so you can live to righteousness. Your righteousness didn't save you, but it's what you're being saved to. So this is just so absolutely important. We're just about out of time. So let me end with this. Hebrews chapter 9, the entire chapter is about one thing, the necessity of the shedding of blood in order to deal with sin. Because of God's justice, he cannot just simply wave a magic wand and say, oh, it's all right. Tim Keller has a great example. He says that forgiveness always has a price. Always. And you think, well, no, you know, I just forgive somebody. Okay. So Thanksgiving, everybody's been over at my house. We've got my uncle here with me, my cousin Mary, my brother came, his daughter came, and one of his sons was with us. Everybody was over at the house. Had a grand old time. Let's imagine something that did not happen, just for the record, in case we're recording this. So let's say, you know, we're all hanging out in the living room, and one of them knocks over my prize lamp. Some of you have been there. You've seen that, you know, kind of modern lamp that we've got in the living room. Knocked it over and breaks it. Okay, now, there's three reactions I can have. The first one is, pay me for it. Okay, so they pay me the money for it. Did I forgive them? No, because I exacted the payment from them, right? Now I could say, I forgive you. But now who has to pay the price? I do. I either have to go to the store and pay, literally, to replace the lamp, or I can forego replacing it, but then I pay in another way because I have lost the utility and the beauty of my lamp. In both cases, in order for me to forgive that person, I had to pay. You see how that works? Always has a price. Hebrews 9 makes the point that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. That is the price that we have. And we're not going to look at all of it. But you can, I can maybe highlight, okay, we're running out of room, but let's just put it over here. Just some key verses where it makes clear that the shedding of blood is essential. We're going to look up one. We're going to look up one. So it's 7. It's actually all throughout, but these are just very key. 12 through 24, and then verse 22. I think we're going to look up verse 22. So maybe somebody can find Hebrews 9, 22. But before we look it up, let me just say, in the original penal code that God gave to us, remember where that was? That was in the garden. Genesis 2, 17. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, it's a very simple penal code. Do this, here's the consequence. The day that you eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall surely die. What happened? They ate of the tree. And the very first thing you see is substitutionary atonement. Right in the garden. Day one. You all thinking, oh no, Genesis 3:15, there's the promise of the Messiah. Yes, there is that. It's called the proto-evangelium, just a nice Latin word for saying first gospel. That the seed of the woman would eventually crush the evil work of Satan and undo everything that had been started there in the garden. But the act of substitutionary atonement begins just a few verses after that, Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Their shame, they felt shame because they were now sinners. And the way you cover, the exact same word as the mercy seat, the exact same word as propitiation and expiation, the way you cover it here is by the killing of these animals, substitutes, mind you, pictures of what would have to come, the sacrificial system. But that's where substitutionary atonement begins, only in picture form. And it was finalized in Hebrews 9 and so on. In fact, let's have somebody read Hebrews 9, 25 through 28. Can I have somebody read that? And then we'll go back to verse 22. Yeah, that's good. That's perfect. Once for all, the shedding of the animal's blood was just a picture, so it had to be redone routinely. It didn't actually forgive anything. It was just pointing forward. But when Jesus comes, the reality, his death, once for all, and it says there, does away with our sin. Now, will somebody read magic verse 22 in Hebrews 9? We'll end with that on the bloodshed issue. Yeah, we're still in chapter 9. I mean, it's an absolute statement. The author of Hebrews is not even giving us an out. Without this, there's no forgiveness of sins. So, all right, I'm going to stop there. I know that's not a nice conclusion to this. It's just kind of a hard time, but a hard break, but we're past our time. What I'm really hoping, folks, is that you have here something of a picture of the fact that the Scripture does teach all throughout very clearly that forgiveness of sins does happen on the cross through substitutionary and the sacrificial death of Christ. And without it, we've just learned, there's no forgiveness of sins without it. There is no just Jesus dying because of our sins as a great example of love so that you and I can then go to the Father and ask Him for forgiveness. And like the father of the parable of the prodigal son, He'll just forgive. But there's no basis given for that forgiveness in that system. Paul says in the very beginning of Galatians, if someone comes to you preaching any other gospel, whether it be an angel of heaven or even me, he says, may that person be cursed, thrown into the very fiery pits of hell. That's what the word anathema means. Damned, quite literally. We hold on to the gospel with rigor and with devotion, not because, well, okay, very simply why? Because it's your life. Your whole life depends on it. And if I were a doctor and I withheld important information, you know, the elders in this church, their number one job is to make sure that they are shepherds. They do care for you, but their number one job is not to hold your hand per se. We'll be glad to do that when you break a leg or, you know, or worse things happen. But the only basis that we have for holding your hand and offering comfort is the gospel. Does that make sense? Otherwise, you just get sympathy for a while. And that comfort has to be based on what is true. And what is true is the gospel. There is nothing else. So we would be lying to you, we'd be hurting you, we would be not loving you if we didn't insist. The world will say, oh, you're reductionist, you're narrow. And yes, Jesus, in one sense, the salvation He offers is the most exclusive that there is. There is no other way to, you know, to be saved. In that regard, yes, our neighbors in the mosque next door are in mortal peril, eternal peril. Buddhists, secular atheists, everybody. Jesus is most exclusive. It's also the most inclusive because there is nothing in any kind of criteria that keeps you from coming to Him. You can be black, you can be white, you can be Democrat, you can be Republican, Northern, Southern, left-handed, right-handed, blue-eyed, whatever. He accepts all, but you have to come to Him. So we got to stand firm on that for your sake and for the sake of the world. Okay, let's pray. Time's up. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the glorious gospel, a gospel that has been under attack repeatedly in every age and every time. And in one sense, Book of Ecclesiastes is right. Nothing is ever new under the sun. It's all the same garbage, and this is what we're getting again. Father, it should not surprise us that the evangelical church has been increasingly infected with false views of the gospel. And we pray for reformation. We pray for revival. We pray for it, Father, that these views would be frustrated, whether they be on media or in pulpits. And we pray that You would raise up faithful men who would preach and teach, faithful shepherds who would guard, and faithful men and women who read their Bibles and know their Bibles and faithfully teach it to their children, so they would grow up with the only hope that matters, Jesus, who paid for our sins on the cross. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.